That's on page 1211 in the Blue Bibles, page 1211, Hebrews chapter 12. I'm going to start reading at verse 7 there. So Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7 on page 1211. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while, as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seemed pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. And then if you turn to Acts chapter 7, which is on page 1100, Acts chapter 7, we're going to start reading at verse 54, page 1100. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I saw heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of their killing him. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. And then finally, Revelation chapter 5, verse 11. That's on page 1237. Page 1237, Revelation chapter 5, verse 11. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they were saying, Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power for ever and ever. The four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped.
Well, it's really good to see some visitors. As they've also said, our kind of regular practice is to work our way through books of the Bible passage. There we go, passage by passage. And the reason we do that is because we don't want to miss out any of the tough bits. We want to hear everything that God has got to say. And then from time to time, we'll take a more topical approach and look at something like suffering, which is what we're doing this morning. Now, the Bible has a massive amount to say about suffering, and so we can only really begin to dip our toe in the water. And of course, it is an issue that's very real for many of us. So we need to pray. So why don't I pray as we start thinking about this? Father, we do pray for those amongst us who have suffered greatly in the past. Father, we pray that you would speak to those people this morning and help them to understand why that has been the case. Father, we pray for those amongst us who are suffering now in the present. We pray that what we look at from your word would be a comfort to those people. And Father, we pray knowing that many, most, all of us will suffer at some point in the future. And so we pray again that what we look at this morning would prepare us for those times. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Life is an onion. You peel it off and layer by layer until you find that there's nothing left except tears in your eyes. Now, I know that's a pretty bleak perspective on life, but all of us, when we look at that quote, will understand what the guy who wrote it is getting at. In fact, some of us here this morning will have found ourselves thinking in a very similar way. If we live long enough, we will all experience pain firsthand. And then even if we don't live long enough, our departure will cause somebody else to experience that pain. Suffering comes in all sorts of different forms. Disease, physical and mental illness, relationship breakdown, unemployment, infertility, bereavement, guilt, and the list goes on, doesn't it? People struggle with their sexuality, with eating disorders, with personal finance, with singleness, with relationships in their family or with relationships in their workplace, with sleep deprivation, and then with their own sinful temptations. See, the point is, real people like us struggle. And so the question we're asking this morning is why? Why does it have to be this way? If God really is so big, why is there suffering in this world? Well, let me give you one answer to that question. It should come up on the screen. This is what some people say. God, when he created the world, wanted us to be able to decide how to live. Otherwise, we wouldn't really be human, would we? We'd just be robots. And so we needed to make up our own minds about whether to follow God or not, whether to do good or bad. And so God, in the beginning, gave people free will. Unfortunately, people took that free will and made bad decisions. Maybe God knew about that, maybe he didn't. But either way, God left it up to us and we blew it. People started wrecking the place and look where we are now. Maybe you've heard that sort of answer to the question about suffering. I have. And when I hear that sort of answer, I want to change the subject and I want to run away. If you think about that sort of answer a little bit more carefully, you end up in very deep water. It's not a good place to go. Imagine this. This is how the conversation carries on. What's that? God was so uninterested in the future of the human race that he just let us go our own way. You're saying to me that God knew full well what was about to happen, and he just sat back and said, well, if that's what they want, fine. What sort of a loving God would treat his creation like that? And then the conversation can carry on. What's that? God didn't know what was going to happen. So now you're telling me that God is blind as well as uncaring. Is that meant to make me, who's suffering right now, feel any better? You're telling me that God designed us so that we might or we might not self-destruct. Then he got himself a front row seat. You've got to be kidding me, haven't you? And then the conversation can carry on a little bit further. What's that? God couldn't stop us creating havoc for ourselves, because that would interfere with our free will. Well, I hope you don't mind me saying, but he's not really much of a God then, is he? I mean, you're always telling me that I should live for that God, but to be honest, I don't want to live for a God like that. Christians have always struggled to give a good answer to the question of suffering. And the one I've just outlined is called the free will defense. It's a fairly common approach. It seems to be prompted by a good desire to let God off the hook for suffering, to say that he's not really responsible for the pain in the world. But it doesn't really work, does it? That kind of answer suggests that either God doesn't care enough, or he doesn't really know what's going to happen. And even if he does, well, he doesn't have the power to do anything about it anyway. They're all pretty serious problems with that sort of answer. But actually, there's a bigger problem. There's a bigger problem than all those things. God doesn't actually, when you read the Bible, want to be let off the hook for suffering. He doesn't want to be let off the hook for suffering. And that might come as a bit of a surprise to us. But the Bible is clear. God is not only behind the good things in the world, but in a mysterious way, he lies behind the hardships that people like me and people like you endure. Let me read some ways in which the Bible describes this connection between suffering and God. Don't worry about turning them, they'll be on the screen, all being well.
Lamentations 3, verse 38 says this: Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come? Isaiah 45, verse 7. This is what the Lord says: I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 14. When times are good, be happy. But when times are bad, consider this: God has made the one as well as the other. I know this is eyebrow-raising stuff. It's strong medicine. It's hard to swallow. We tend to thank God for the good times and think that when life gets hard, it's almost like God has turned his face away. But that's not what the Bible teaches. As we read the Bible, we don't find a God who washes his hands of trouble in the world. It's not that he steps back and says, "It's not my fault, guys." He actually says, "I am behind everything. Everything." And yes, there are mysterious differences between the way God stands behind the good things and behind the bad things. But he still does say, "I stand behind everything." He's not embarrassed to take responsibility for suffering. He is absolutely, totally, completely in control. I don't know about you, but for me, that makes the question, why is there suffering even bigger? Why, God? Why would you do that? These are real people. These are our lives that you're messing with. And although we don't get a custom-made, fully personalized commentary on what God is doing through our particular circumstances, the Bible does give us a number of things to show us what God wants to achieve through suffering. We're going to look at just three of them this morning. So here's the first reason. Suffering makes us more like Jesus. Suffering makes us more like Jesus. If you're a Christian here this morning, God has a clear objective for you. And that's to make you like Jesus, to shape you and to shape me to be more like his son. And he uses everything at his disposal to achieve that. So he uses the Bible. He uses the example of other Christians. He uses prayer. He uses material blessings, those sort of things. But one of his most effective tools to make us like Jesus is the experience of pain. Pain. Now, I haven't suffered very much in my life at all. So I'm not speaking this morning from personal experience. You have to forgive me for that. But some people amongst us here probably really have suffered. And I'm going to read a short poem and they'll be able to identify with it. So let me read this short poem. It's by a guy called Robert Browning. And it goes like this. I walked a mile with pleasure. She chattered all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and never a word said she. But all the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me. For some people here this morning, it will only take a moment's thought to realize the truth of that short poem. Maybe you'll know that the seasons of hardship in your life have been the seasons when you have grown as a Christian most. But that's when God has really been hard at work in your life. See, God uses suffering to grow our humility. To grow our humility. Nobody likes people who are proud and full of themselves. But deep down, we all know, don't we, that there's a good bit of that in all of us. Especially when it comes to knowing God and our relationship with him. Being self-sufficient is at the heart of man's problem. We convince ourselves, don't we, that we don't really need God. We push him to the margins. We have this natural tendency to big ourselves up. Sometimes the only thing that will bring us down to size is real suffering. In Paul's second letter to a group of Christians in a place called Corinth, he wears his heart on his sleeve. He's pretty honest about how hard life has been for him. On more than one occasion, he thought that his life was going to end. But then as he looks back on those times, he tells us what was going on behind the scenes. Verses will be on the screen, 2 Corinthians 1, verses 8 and 9. This is what Paul writes as he reflects. We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. But this happened, and here's the key phrase, that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. You see, even the Apostle Paul needed a few corners knocked off of him. The experiences of life he went through were designed by God to deepen his dependence on his Heavenly Father. Later in that same letter, we read about Paul's health and how his health had come under attack. We don't know the exact details, but it seems that he was suffering from some sort of chronic illness. 2 Corinthians 12. Paul says, I was given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. I don't miss the point here. It's not simply that God was with Paul when things were tough. Paul almost seems to be saying a bit more than that, doesn't he? He's saying that people like us need the experience of suffering so that we don't become full of ourselves, so that we remember to keep looking to God for strength, so that we continue to seek him out as the powerful God that he really is. Do you see? God loves us, and he is prepared to put us through hard times so that we keep hold of him. To humility. But humility isn't the only area we need to grow in. God also uses suffering to grow us in holiness, godliness, Christ-likeness. Most of us know how far we've got to go in that sort of area. We know we're well short of the finished article. But none of us take holiness as seriously as God does. God wants to make us worthy of the title children of God. Dave read the passage to us from Hebrews. Again, a guy writing to a bunch of Christians. And they have been through a pretty horrendous time. This group of Christians had been taunted and discriminated against. Some of them had lost their homes. Others had been imprisoned. They'd been walking a rough road. And it would have been, wouldn't it, for the author, the easiest thing in the world, and perhaps the most obvious thing, to blame their persecutors, to point the finger at those people. But that's not what he does. Again, he's explicit about what God has been up to behind the scenes. Let me read just a couple of verses again from Hebrews 12. The writer says, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his what? In his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness. When Michelangelo began work on his famous sculpture of David, his raw material wasn't anything that promising. It was a block of marble that had already been dismissed by another sculptor, full of imperfections. But Michelangelo looked at that and saw what he could make of it, so he set to work. For 2 years, he hammered and chipped away with his chisel. And then in January 1504, the veil was dropped, and it revealed a statue that continues to stagger millions of people today. And it's the same as God works on people like us. When life is painful, God isn't paying us back for some particular sin. He isn't punishing us, but he's sculpting us into works of art, spiritual works of art that he's designed us to be. Suffering is God's way of refining people like me and people like you. It's the tough love of a heavenly Father who is raising his children, again, because he wants them to be worthy of the name, children of God. So suffering grows our humility, grows us in holiness, but God also used suffering to grow our hope. Hope. Easy, isn't it, in 21st century Bristol, where life can be so comfortable for people like us to lose sight of the future. But suffering works to throw our focus forward. Think of the African slaves who worked in the cotton fields. They understood that. They got through each day by reminding themselves of the future. They would chant to each other over and over and over again, "Swing low, sweet chariot, coming for to carry me home." Suffering makes people like us more inclined to sing with the psalmist. Weeping may stay for the night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. Maybe you're in a very dark place at the moment, but God says to you, there is light at the end of the tunnel. Whatever this life holds in the here and now, there's an inheritance for you that will never perish, spoil or fade, that's being kept in heaven. And God tells you, if you trust in His Son, that you are being preserved for that day. You're shielded by the power of God until that future arrives. So that's one of God's purposes. Suffering makes people like us more like Jesus. It grows us in humility and holiness and hope. Here's the second reason. Suffering draws people to Jesus. Suffering draws people to Jesus. You'll probably know the C.S. Lewis quote about suffering. He wrote, "God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our conscience. But He shouts to us in our pain. Pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world." When life is going well, people like us have this tendency, don't we, to feel invincible. It's only when things start to go wrong that we realise how fragile life is. Perhaps how superficial many of our values are. Suffering is the acid that dissolves this armour of invincibility. It can bring us to our senses. It can make us open to questions and answers. It can perhaps help us realise our own foolishness. Real suffering is what God uses to wake us up to our need. As we reach the end of ourselves, we reach the beginning of God. And pain can sometimes be a very direct path to Him. Perhaps for some of us here this morning, that's the journey that you're on. And God says to you, if that's where you're at, don't distance yourself from me. This may be the time that He speaks most clearly to you. He may show Himself to you in a way that He's not done before. If that's you, can I encourage you to speak to God about your suffering? The Psalms could be a very useful place to go to help you articulate how you feel. Hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer. From the ends of the earth I call to you. I call to you as my heart grows faint. Of course, we can ask God to deliver us from our suffering. There's nothing wrong with that at all. But maybe a good prayer to pray would also be, God, please accomplish your purposes through my pain. Could God be using your suffering to draw you to Jesus? But then as we read the Bible, we also see that suffering is used by God to make His people bold and courageous. It motivates Christians to share the good news about Jesus. That's what happened to Paul. He writes these words in Philippians 1. He was in prison. He says, "Because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear." So Paul is stuck in prison, but that spurs the church on. They see Paul being brave and speaking about Jesus. He's been locked up for his bravery, but that gets them thinking, hey, maybe we're not really pulling our weight. Maybe we should start thinking about who we could speak about Jesus to. Maybe we need to get serious about that. And these Christians did. They became confident and daring and fearless. In China during the 20th century, there was one of the most determined efforts in history to stamp Christianity out. Missionaries were expelled. Meetings were banned. Known believers were persecuted. Pastors were imprisoned, and some of them were executed. But God's people didn't disappear. Far from it. They were emboldened to speak about Jesus. And since the late 1940s, the number of Christians in China has grown in an explosive way. One estimate suggests that the number of Christians has increased in China from 5 million to 80 million. God uses suffering to embolden his people. And God uses suffering to create opportunities. We read about those in read about one of those in Acts chapter 8. The authorities stone this Christian called Stephen. They want to nip this Christian movement in the bud right at the start. Acts 8 verse 1. On that day a persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered. The church is weak and small at that point. It's only just growing, starting out. You might expect them to have been wiped out, but that wasn't the case. In God's purposes, by relocating all these Christians, it just meant multiplying the number of people that would hear about Jesus. And then we read Acts chapter 8, verse 4. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. I wonder how often this sort of activity has been repeated throughout Christian history in all sorts of ways. Somebody becomes unwell and they end up in hospital. They start chatting to the person in the bed next to them. They tell them they're a Christian. That person is then converted and becomes a missionary. Or somebody gets laid off from work. They're made redundant. And they start volunteering at the local library. They want to fill their time. And during the months that follow, another volunteer is impressed with that person's trust in God. They want to know what makes them tick. They read the Bible for themselves. They become a Christian and they put their trust in Jesus. Any number of things can happen when God's people struggle and suffer. Maybe that's what will happen through our present suffering or through the future suffering that all of us will, no doubt, at some point experience. See, if we can recognize that that is part of God's purpose, that he's drawing people to Jesus through our suffering, that actually will be a degree of comfort. We'll know that our suffering in the here and now is not for nothing. One day maybe we'll arrive at the gates of heaven and there will be people, perhaps many people, who come up to you and say, thank you. Thank you so much for enduring that suffering. If you hadn't faced that pain, I wouldn't be here. Suffering draws people to Jesus. Thirdly, more briefly, suffering brings glory to Jesus. Suffering brings glory to Jesus. God uses suffering to achieve glory for his Son. If suffering wasn't a possibility in this world, and this is a fairly obvious point, but there would be no cross of Christ. If there was no suffering in this world, Jesus wouldn't have received a beating. His arms wouldn't have been extended and tied to a pole. A leather whip with bits of metal and animal bones wouldn't have been used to lash him. He wouldn't have received blow after blow after blow to his body and gash after gash after gash to his back and legs. Soldiers wouldn't have put a mock robe on him or jabbed a crown of thorns into his head. If there was no suffering in the world, he wouldn't have been hit with a stick or spat upon in his face. If there was no suffering in the world, Jesus wouldn't have carried that piece of wood across his neck and shoulders. He wouldn't have stumbled and struggled up the hill until he reached the place of his death. He wouldn't have had iron spikes driven through his wrists or impaled through his feet. If there was no suffering in the world, Jesus wouldn't have died a slow death with maximum agony. If there's no suffering in the world, there would be no resurrection, and the scene that we read in Revelation 5 wouldn't exist. This one isn't going to be on the screen, so why don't you grab your blue Bibles? Turn to Revelation 5, page 1237. Page 1237. This scene only exists because there's suffering in the world. Revelation 5, I'll read from verse 11. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. This is in the throne room of heaven. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice, they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain or slaughtered to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb is Jesus, the one who was sacrificed, and to him be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. That's a glimpse of the heavenly throne room. But did you notice how Jesus isn't just recognized as the king, is he? He's forever called the Lamb who was slain. See, the flesh of Jesus may have been disfigured and left permanently scarred, but those wounds, the Bible tells us, make him more majestic, more celebrated, more glorious than he was before. For those of us who recognize ourselves as sinners, and who have received Jesus as our Saviour, his broken body and his shed blood, his suffering on our behalf, is everything. Everything. The cross is the ultimate demonstration of God's love for people like us, the ultimate design of his wisdom, and the ultimate display of his power. Here is a God who truly is worth living for, and his name is Jesus. So we may not know what God is doing when life gets really tough. Tough for us, or perhaps tough for the people that we love. But we can have confidence that God knows what he's doing. Even when the road is rocky, he is very much in the driving seat. He knows exactly what he's doing and exactly where he's taking us.